Happy Father's Day. It's a humbling thing to be a dad. It's an honor to be a dad, but it's humbling. Bless God for my dad, right over there. You did well, Dad. Thank you. And then I got another dad. Papa, Dad, thank you. I never could have believed that I could have two people like this in my life who just believe in me. So it's a real gift. We're going to continue our worship right now through the taking in of God's word. And Noah, come on up and lead us in this part of our worship service.
Well, happy Father's Day, Crossroads. Good morning. My name's Noah French. I've been calling Crossroads my home for the last 6 years. And for me, Father's Day, it's a hard holiday. About 4 years ago, in February of 2022, my father, he passed away. And what's hard is every Father's Day, right? As we get into this month, I look at the calendar, I see Father's Day on the calendar, and it's like this black hole, right? Because I know it's coming. And I know I don't have what everyone else sometimes is celebrating, right? You know, and I have painful memories and losses. It's hard. And the hard part is, the older I get, the less I remember about little things about him. Like, the other day I forgot about what he smelled like or what his laugh sounded like or what his little colloquialism he used to always call me, the nickname he called me. I started to forget those things, and so I decided I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight to hold on to what I remember about the people that love me, especially my dad. Like when he used to throw the football down the driveway and make me run these stupid little routes, right? Or after school when he used to always take me to McDonald's to get ice cream. And he would never tell mom, but he'd always take me and I have to act like I was hungry for dinner, right? Or how every day he made sure he was home for dinner. He made sure he was there and he opened the Bible and he'd pray for people that I didn't even know, random strangers, and he'd teach the Bible to me every single day. So I fight for those memories. And when my dad died, I knew it was coming, right? You know, the doctors, they say 1 to 3 years, right? And you're hoping for three, and you're blessed to get the one, right? But it doesn't make it any easier knowing it's coming. It makes the conversations harder. It makes the conversations heavier. And when he passed away, when my dad passed away on February 26, 2022, there is this father-sized hole in my heart. Like my dad, the man who was my hero, who I looked up to my whole life, he's gone. And he's not coming back. So I did what every man does, and I bottled it up, shoved it as far down in my stomach as I could. I got a second job. I wanted to work 60, 70 hours a week just to clear my mind. I wanted to focus on something else. I moved in with a bunch of people and I tried to always hang out with people outside of work. I tried to do more and more and more. And because when I was alone, all I could think about is what I didn't have and how lonely I was. My hero. And I remember something Pastor Rod said a few years back. When a Christian suffers, the world watches so closely to see if they really believe the things they say they believe. And if I'm going to be honest, my dad was a pastor. I grew up a Christian. My dad used to always say that I was born in the pews. And I knew who Christ was. I accepted Christ from a young age. I grew up going to Sunday school. I knew the songs and the verses. But when push came to shove, I dealt with death the exact same way non-Christians did, the exact same the way the world did. I bottled it up, I shoved it down, I tried to numb myself, I tried to forget, I tried to minimize it, I tried to act like it didn't matter, and I tried to focus on anything else except what really mattered. But I couldn't ignore it, right? Because if any of you know, when you bottle things up, eventually they come to the surface, right? And one day, I just had enough. It was a long day at work, and I just came home, and I just got in my car, I slammed the door, and I just drove for the next hour. Drove around, circles and circles around different streets, and eventually I ended up on this parking lot on the side of a highway. And I just got down on my knees and just cried out to God. And I was mad. Why? Why my dad? He spent his life loving people, pointing people to Jesus. He was a pastor. Why him? Why so soon? See, I was desperately grabbing for control, right? Anything to make me feel safe. I wanted someone to blame. And then as tears ran down my face, yelling at the sky, it hit me. My dad was never supposed to carry the weight of being my ultimate father. In fact, he spent his whole life trying to teach me and my siblings about Jesus, the good father that I do have, the love I missed, the security I needed, the comfort I was searching for, the presence I wanted. Those things were never meant to be fully found in my dad or any other person here on earth. They were always meant to be found in one person, and that's God the Father. Do you see God as a father this Father's Day? I know I grew up in church, different pews, different denominations, right? And like I would focus on Jesus and the cross and what he did for us. And I'd focus on the Holy Spirit and what he's speaking to me. But sometimes I look at God the Father just as this judge and executioner. But he's so much more than that, because God sent his son because he loves us to die on that cross. I mean, look at the Lord's Prayer, right? He asks us, he commands us to start off with our Father who art in heaven. He asks us to call him with this familiar term. And even though Father's Day is still hard for me, God is big enough for me to lean on, not just as a creator, not just as a savior, but as a father. So for me, this Father's Day, the kingdom of God is realizing that even when I lost my earthly father, I was never fatherless, and that our heavenly father, he is enough. So I don't know what Father's Day means to you this year, whether you're mourning the loss of a father or you're celebrating being a father for the first time. I want you to know this and believe this. Your heavenly father loves you. He is walking with you through this season. You are not alone, and he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. So believe that in your hearts this year. Thank you, Crossroads. Please stand for the reading of God's word from Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruits. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take its hedges. I will be destroyed. It'll break down its walls. It'll be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah, and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice and saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Let's skip down to verse 24, please. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straws and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hands are raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. Their roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it all like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by the clouds. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Okay, the book of Isaiah. We started this for our light summer study. I'm glad, though, that we're a church that wants the whole word and can absorb hard things and allow God to push hard things into us. This, by way of review, is a book written by Isaiah. Isaiah is the title of this book, but also the author of the book. He is a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, he is called to simply do one thing, and that is to speak the very words of God, thus saith the Lord. And so if you've been here, Isaiah 1, we began, and it's a word that's written to Judah. It's not written to us. It's written to a specific people, to Judah, to the Judahites. The word Jew, by the way, is slang for Judahite. So it's written to them, but it's also written for us. We are an extension of God's people today. And in Isaiah 1, Judah is described as sick. Sick from the top of their head to the soles of their feet, covered with just sores and wounds and bruises all over their body. And it's all because of her sin. Her sin is that great. And what we had in Isaiah 1 is God is still giving his people a chance to repent. You have those wonderful words after God describes Judah and how sick she has become. But God says to her, he says, come now, Judah, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about who you are. Let's talk about where you are. And though your sins are as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. And the next verse is, if you repent. And Judah is totally unresponsive, crickets, zero repentance. And so then in chapter 2, God has set a day of the Lord, that's in verse 12 of chapter 2, a day when his judgment is going to come. Now we come to chapter 5, and I want to remind you that almost all of Isaiah, minus a few chapters, is poetry. It's beautiful poetry. It's a song that the prophet Isaiah would have sung. And what you have in starting in chapter 5 is a song, the song of the vineyard, within the song of this book. And the song of the vineyard is a parable. And it says, I will sing of my beloved. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, and then cut out of the stone a wine press. And some of this stuff is hard for us to imagine. Vineyard, wine press, all of that. We're kind of removed from it. Before our trip to Israel was canceled, I was hoping to actually be in Israel right now, teaching this via screen to you, but that, of course, never happened. But let me just show you a few things that I think are important. First of all, Judah is hilly. The whole region is much like this. And therefore, the way they did agriculture in this space is they had to terrace it. And so it would be very terraced. And it's the only way that they could make the mountains prosper agriculturally. And even to this day, you still see some places where they're doing the terrace thing. There's a wine or a watchtower that's pretty ancient. You can feel the terraces going up the mountainside. And the most valuable thing that you could put on your land in the ancient world was a vineyard. And the work that it took to do this was incredible. First of all, the farmer had to clear the whole land of stones, but probably even more than the stones, it was clearing the land of this. And this would be the thorns and thistles that just grow like gangrene on these mountains. In fact, on my first trip to Israel, Ray Vanderlaan was our guide. And I mean, you had to follow this guy, and he was kind of militant about everything. You didn't dare not follow him. And I remember one time he just got off the beaten path and he said, you're coming, follow me. And we had to walk through all of this stuff, and we came out of that with just our legs all bloody, just because that's what covers the hillside. So the farmer first has to clear it of all of this chaos and the stones and all of that. And then he would build the walls, the retaining walls that would make up the terrace. Then he'd take a hedge, which was a thorn bush, that would cover that wall, which would act as barbed wire to protect it from people or predators. And then he would finally now find the best vine that he could, and he'd plant it. All of this would take years. And then even more years, once planted, for the fruit to come. So to the ancient, yes, the vineyard is vino, but the vineyard is also this profound symbol of shalom, of peace, security, prosperity. It's a symbol of Eden itself, of God's kingdom, where God rules, where God lives. That's why in Isaiah 25, and we'll get there, it says when Messiah finally comes and he brings in the new age, it says the mountains will be dripping with wine. In other words, these mountains will be covered with vineyards. And to the ancient, I was like, wow. Because their understanding of heaven, in fact, it's described in the Bible this way in places like 1 Kings 4:25, during the reign of Solomon, when he brought such peace and prosperity and security to Israel, it says, and every man sat under their vine and fig tree. Or in Micah 4:4, it talks about the age to come that Messiah is gonna bring, and it describes it as every man will be under their vine and fig tree. And even all of those terraces are in Hebrew, they're called gans, and gan is something that we translate as garden. And the first time gan shows up in our Bible, of course, is in the first few chapters with Gan Eden, which is the garden of the Lord. And this is what they would imagine Eden to be. This incredible Gan, every person under their vine and fig tree. And what Genesis already tells us then is that God, who makes the world, also makes the Gan. He's a gardener. God is a gardener. And for God to create this Gan, he has to move into the tohu, the vevohu. He has to clear it of all the chaos, just like a farmer would have to clear the mountainside of all the stone, the thorns and the thistles. And out of this, God plants Eden. And then he creates these little miniatures of himself, and he places them in this Gan to be tenants of his Gan. And for what purpose? We know that Adam and Eve are to steward that Gan. They're to take care of it, and they're called to make the whole world a garden. And we also know how that went, because Adam and Eve did not want to be tenants stewarding the garden of God for the glory of God. Instead, they insisted on being owners and having control and doing it their way without God, and therefore the garden was lost and the world went back into chaos. And this is in the Bible where you're like, what's God going to do now? God doesn't give up on the world. God so loves the world that he made that he plants another garden, a vineyard. And that's what we just read in Isaiah 5. And Isaiah starts it. He says, my beloved. And who is my beloved that Isaiah is singing about? It's God. And what does God do? Verse 2, he plants the most amazing vineyard. And then you get to verse 4, and God says, when I came to harvest the grapes, thinking that they'd be amazing, instead, in Hebrew, they're bereshim. And bereshim does not just mean they're meh. It means that they were rotten and spoiled and nasty. And I can promise you that as Judah is listening to this parable, as it starts out, they don't know that the beloved is God or that the vineyard represents them. And so as the gardener begins harvesting the rotten grapes, they would have been like, no, this is awful. There might have even been outrage. And their only conclusion to this is that maybe the gardener somehow got a spoiled vine that he didn't know about. But see, just as Nathan used a parable to say to King David, you are that man, Isaiah does the same with the parable of the vineyard. In verse 7, look at it. He says, Israel, you are that vineyard. And Judah, you are God's garden. And God is the gardener, and God prepared the land, this promised land, and he planted you in it, and he did it for massive purpose. You were planted to be God's garden, God's new Eden. You were to steward, you were to nurture this vineyard, and you were to push this garden, this vineyard into the whole world. In verse 2, those grapes, those good, luscious grapes that God is seeking from his vineyard. Isaiah spells those out in verse seven. God says, I looked for justice, but only saw bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, but I only heard the cries of the oppressed. And if you've been here a couple weeks ago at least, I pointed out these two words. They're paired together throughout the whole Old Testament. Isaiah pairs them together a lot. The words are tzedakah, righteousness, and mishpat, the word for justice. And here, the poetry of this, it just punches them. Because God says, I looked for mishpat, but instead, all I saw was mizpah. And I looked for justice, tzedakah. But all I heard were the cries of tzaakwa. And tzaakwa isn't just a cry. Tzaakwa is a specific cry. It's the wails. It's the screams of the oppressed. In fact, the first time that tzaakah is used is in Genesis 18. And in this chapter, God says the tzaakah coming out of Sodom is so great. The cries, the wails are so much that I'm coming down to see this evil and to make it right. In Exodus 3, God says the same thing about his people when they're slaves in Egypt. He says, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard their cries. I've heard there's Aka, and I know they're suffering. I'm coming down to do something about it. And we see this throughout the Bible where God is always saying about himself, when I hear that cry, Aka, I hear it. I hear every one of those wails, and he does something about it. But the first desire of God is that his people, the tenants of his garden, would be the ones who would hear the za'aka and do something. And that God in Genesis 18 lets us know that this is why I chose Abraham. He says it right there. He says, because Abraham knows the way of justice and righteousness, of mishpat and tzedakah. And again, these words that describe Abram are also what describe God in his heart. And then when you look at the whole chapter 18 of Genesis, I mean, it begins with Abram running after these strangers and welcoming them in and preparing a feast for them. And then the last story in Genesis 18 is God standing before the judge of the universe and pleading on behalf of who? Sodom. And he's priesting, he's saying, God, would you spare them? And so if you're wondering what tzedakah and mishpat look like, righteousness and justice, it's all there in chapter 18. Just look at Abram. And mishpat, we've talked about this, is to treat every human on the face of the earth irrespective of class, gender, culture, or race, with the honor and the dignity that is their due. And this is all premised on Genesis 1, verse 27, where it says that God made us, and that alone should be enough for us to be about mishpat. But it says even more than that. It says that we've been not only made by God, but we've been literally made in his image. It reminds me of David in Psalm 8, one night when he's out looking at the stars and he's so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, how great God is, that he says, well, who am I then, God, that you would even think about me? Like, what am I in light of you? And then all of a sudden, this theology just rushes into his brain. He says, but you have made me a little less than yourself. You've crowned me with glory and honor. You've put all things under my feet. This is what drives Mishpat. This glory and this honor that God has invested in us, this dignity that every human has because of God. It's this theology that fuels Mishpat, which is also then this rectifying justice, where we bring justice to injustice, we bring fair to what's unfair, and we put to rights anything that's wrong. That's Mishpat. And then Tzedakah is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So anytime you see the word righteous or righteousness, it's tzedek or tzedekah, I'm talking about in the Old Testament. And I think that there's a big difference between the Hebrew understanding of righteousness and the Christian understanding of righteousness, because the Christian understanding of righteousness, not that it's wrong, but it emphasizes the individual and our vertical relationship or condition before God, which gets us into heaven. But righteousness, this word tzedekah in Hebrew, is more about the horizontal and how I relate to the world around me. And tzedekah is one part compassion and it's one part justice. Tzedekah is a heart that just breaks for the underdog. And it does something about that. It doesn't just put a sign in its yard. It doesn't just blog something or put something on social media. It moves a person to literally disadvantage themselves to bring advantage to another person. That's tzedekah. And these two qualities then of justice, righteousness, mishpat, tzedekah, they're not peripheral to who God is. They get right to his heart. So much so that after God gets his people out of Egypt, takes them to Sinai, where he enters this covenant of marriage to them, part of Israel's wedding vows include this, where God says, you shall neither mistreat stranger nor oppress him. For you were once strangers in a land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And if you afflict them in any way, and they, za'aka, God says, I hear that cry. He says, my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. God said that 600 years before reading Isaiah. Isaiah is really the fulfillment of this. And that's why so much of God's laws are spelling out what justice and righteousness, mishpat and tzedekah, look like, because this is going to be Israel's vocation. God wants Israel to create this culture of mishpat and tzedekah, and thus be his garden, his vineyard. Or think about this through the lens of Jonah. I mean, think about how Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, even though God's calling him to go there. And the reason is because he hates Nineveh, and he doesn't want Nineveh to repent and get God's compassion and favor. And yet somehow God finally gets Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah does what God asks him to do. He preaches, and they repent, and they don't just repent, but they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And yet Jonah, still out of hatred for the Ninevites, he goes outside the city, he sits down with some popcorn, and he's just gonna wait for the fireworks, for God to just rain his judgment down on this city. And as he's waiting, what does God do? He grows this vine that creates the shade. And in that moment, all of a sudden, Jonah, the text says, gets exceedingly happy. But then the next day, God takes the vine and the shade away, and there he is in the hot sun. And Jonah says, it says about Jonah, he's so miserable, he wants to die. What's going on here? God, through this vine, is saying to Jonah, do you know who you are? Do you know why you are here? Do you know who I am? In Psalm 80, same thing as Isaiah 5, God says, I took a vine out of Egypt, and I found some land, and I cleared it, and I planted that vine so they'd be shade for the nations. What about us? Who are you? What are you doing here? I'll just say this now. The American dream has very little to do with what it means to be God's vineyard. In fact, in so many ways, it's a complete opposite. And here Jonah has become Bereshim, this rotten grape. And Judah has become Bereshim. And if you want to know what Bereshim, what rotten grapes look like to God, well, the six woes that God lays out in verses 8 to 25, we didn't read these verses. But remember what the word woe means. Woe is the word for the sounds of mourning that you hear at a Middle Eastern funeral, even to this day. And who's crying here? God is. And what's he crying over? His vineyard. And these woes spell out the rottenness of this vineyard. First, in verses 8 to 10, you have wealth accumulation. So just to bring you back into the story, when Israel took possession of the land, and it's a land where God says, houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant, and even the mountains themselves were already covered with these terraces, those gons. So it's already marked out by what the Bible calls the ancient markers or the ancient boundary lines. So when Israel took possession of the land, and the land was distributed first by tribe, and then clan by clan, and then down to each family, and you start wondering, like, what did each family get? And in our mind, we think farm, we think 100 to 1,000 acres, but the reality for them, it would have been just one of those little terraces. And then for us, when we think land, we're thinking real estate, but land in the Bible is more than just that physical piece of property. Land in the Bible is everything that God entrusts to a person, from their talents to their time, possessions, their intelligence, their sexuality, whatever God has entrusted. And it's something to be stewarded for God and his glory, to put God on display. So when the psalmist says something like this, he says, my boundary lines have fallen in such pleasant places. He's referring to everything that God has entrusted to him. Is that something you can say today? Can you say, my boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places? Are you content with who you are, with what you have? Is your life marked with this deep satisfaction? Is your heart right now just oozing gratefulness and worship to God? God's word also says this: don't move those boundary lines. In other words, be content. And see, this is where Israel failed to be God's God, and their failure is not so much in their relationship with God as we saw in Isaiah 1. It was the relationship to one another and to the world. So if you remember even some of God's instructions on Jubilee, what Jubilee did is it protected people from amassing these large estates. It respected the ancient boundaries or markers. It protected the weak and the lesser, and it kept the stronger and greater in check. And here we read in verses 8 to 10 that the Judahites are adding house to house, field to field. You see, this is what the human heart has been doing going all the way back to Adam, because we insist on being an owner and not a tenant. This is my life. This is my body. This is my mind. These are my talents. This is my money. These are my kids. It's all mine. Mine, mine, mine. And yet Psalm 24 verse 1 just totally pops the bubble on this when it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it. It's God's world. God made the universe. He owns everything. Just let that sink in. Because we hate the idea today of being owned by anyone or anything, even if being under an authority is that of a loving father. And all those six woes there, they are all rooted in this root sin, the human heart insisting on being an owner and not a tenant, a steward. So look at the second woe in verses 11 through 17. I mean, what's described here, and this is God's people that are being described, not the world. This is Judah. This self-indulgent, this party lifestyle. And this is more than, hey, let's just have some fun. Let's turn life into a party. There is so much rebellion behind this. It's Woodstock, it's Mardi Gras, it's college spring break. It's our American culture today that I can do, I can be anything I want because I'm an owner. And some people never grow out of this immaturity. And this just translates then into this third war, this egocentric theology, because they haven't moved away from God. It's like we still go to church on Sundays, but Friday and Saturdays we're partying like crazy. And all of a sudden too, this theology of God now has to fit me. It has to fit what I want and who I am. And so now all of a sudden, God is a God who serves me. God is here to make my life better. And then it turns into this name it and claim it kind of theology. Do you see what happens here? Tell me, who's the owner? Who's the tenant? In this kind of theology, all of a sudden, I'm the owner. God's my tenant. Instead of me being under God, in serving him and doing his will. And look at verse 20. The fourth woe, the moral perversion that is taking place. This is within God's people. And this also just flows out of us insisting on being owners, where we start to look at God's words, and especially those words that might confront us or judge us or make us feel guilty. All of a sudden, we find ourselves a little bit like Satan in the garden, where, did God really say that? And then instead of conforming our lives to God and his word, we twist his word to conform it to our likes and dislikes, to the point where we are calling evil good and good evil. And even this word in Hebrew for good, because our English word for good is a weak word, but in Hebrew it's tov, and tov is actually the word that God used to describe the world he created. After every day, he said, that's good, that's good. And then on the seventh day, he said, it's tov, tov. and just think about what God in Genesis 1 and 2 is declaring to be good, to be tov. Everything from being made in God's image, male and female, he made us. Marriage between a husband and a wife. Sex within marriage. The supreme value of family. Our work as worship. Walking intimately with God in the cool of the day. God as the creator and owner of the universe, and we the tenants of his garden. This is what God looked at and said, that's tov. And yet today, every one of these things is under attack. What God has called tov, our culture is calling evil. And what God called evil, our culture is calling good. And I'm totally okay with that. Our world is fallen. We should expect it. But all of this now is gushing into the church. And so the evils of abortion and sex changes and pornography and wife swapping, homosexual lifestyle, divorce, all the child exploitation, seeing work as a curse. It's Christians. It's Christian colleges. It's Christian organizations all around us right now who are calling this evil good. Including adding house to house and field to field. And I'll just say this at Crossroads. Not under my watch. We are under this beautiful, life-giving book. It's a battle every day. It's an internal battle. In the places you might even least expect it. I've been battling it internally for 20 years. But see, this stuff comes into the Christian faith like a tidal wave, largely then because of the fifth woe, verse 21. God's people become proud, they become elitist, where we start to think that we know better than everybody else. We know better than the generations before us. We know better than God. That's worse than silly. And that just leads to the sixth woe in verses 22 through 23, just where God's people are just living this breezy, comfortable life, sipping wine, mixing drinks. And in their little bubble, they're so disconnected from the world around them, namely the oppressed. Can I just ask this question? What kind of woes would God speak to us today? Or maybe we just start with these six. And since it's Father's Day, maybe fathers, you bring your family together and you say with them, God, search our hearts, try us. Put your finger on things where we've gone astray. Because at some point, God has enough. He's so long patient, generation after generation after generation. We're talking hundreds of years. Okay, Isaiah, I've had enough. Thus saith the Lord. And this is when God does set a day, like he set a day for Sodom in Genesis 18, like he set a day of judgment for Egypt in Exodus 3. But in this text, now he has set a day of justice, of judgment upon his people. And this judgment is spelled out in verses 24 through 30. And as you read this today, you're not going to completely feel it, but you're going to feel some of it. The literary quality of these verses is off the charts. It's some of the most beautiful poetry in all the Bible. And so it reads like like a grand symphony and a harmonic choir that's singing the final dirge on the Titanic. And one of the verses, in verse 26, it says, he whistles for those at the ends of the earth, and here they come swiftly and speedily. It's like a wrangler, like whistling loud for his horses to come. And here come the horses in all of their force. And you read the rest of it, and they come speedily, and they come with their arrows, and they come to destroy. And God is fixed a day where he's going to raise a nation to come and bring justice to his people, Judah. And it's all because Israel, Judah, like Jonah, forgot who they are, why they are here, that they've been invited into this covenant relationship with God, that they've been placed on this earth to be God's vineyard, to be a light to the nations, salt of the earth, a city set on the hill, God's garden, and yet what's coming out of them is Bereshit. And this is why Jesus actually tells a whole parable about the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. In fact, his parable would be his interpretation of this text. I could have just preached that today. The parable is called the parable of the wicked tenants. And in this parable, the tenants are the religious leaders of his day who are stewarding God's garden, God's house, the temple. And these tenants in Jesus' parable, they hijack the vineyard from its owner because they insist on being owners. Again, this is an age-old problem. It goes all the way back to Eden. And here's where I just want to ask us, does this shoe fit us? Like, who are you today? What are you doing? Consider just everything that's been entrusted to you, from your time to your talent to your treasure, and even more, think about this amazing covenant relationship that we've been invited to with God, and how God has placed us, his people on earth, to be his vineyard. Or even last week when Traig was talking about the mountain of the Lord in Isaiah 2 with all the nations flowing to it and the word of God flowing out of it, that we are the fulfillment of that mountain. Pentecost, we became the mountain of the Lord. We are the temple of God. We are the new Eden on earth where heaven and earth intersect. So what's spilling out of our lives? Is it chaos or is it shalom? Is it good fruit or is it Bereshit? Are you living your life as a tenant or are you still insisting on being an owner? Do you think right now that your place in this world, your status, your money, possessions, your mind, even your body are all yours, that it's all your doing? If you do, that's just a tenant insisting on being an owner. Do you live your life trying so hard to be noticed, needing to impress other people? Do you feel this need to inflate your life and then show that life off? That's a tenant trying to be an owner. Do you feel entitled right now to anything, to a happy, comfortable life, a good job or a career, or your life going in a certain way? And then when it doesn't, do you just get angry? Do you get depressed? Do you get bitter? Do you wallow in self-pity? Don't you see that underneath all of these feelings about how your life is going, is you're just angry that someone else is in charge? And here's the deal, life, no matter how hard we try to control it or how much we insist that we're gonna do it our way, life itself will continually remind us we are not in charge, we are not in control, we are tenants, we are not owners. And yet this insistence on being owners only fuels the rotten fruit. And here's the deal, God loves us too much. God loves his world too much to allow his vineyard to produce these disgusting grapes. And this is why God's judgment is actually his mercy. And we have to know this because we live in a culture today that thinks judgment is all bad, bad, bad. But I want to be part of a people that has a capacity that says, if there's something in me to be judged, judge it, Lord. It's his grace. It's his judgment that can restore us. I love how C.S. Lewis speaks about this. He calls it a severe mercy. And a severe mercy is this idea that God uses profound suffering or loss as a loving act to rip out of our lives those lesser things, those destructive things that are not only hurting us, but the people around us. And even more, God pushes these hard things into us so that he can push us deeper into God and into places where we can find actually healing and find things that really matter and become glorious. See, God loves Judah. And yes, verses 24 through 30, it's severe. But as we go through Isaiah, and by the time you get to Isaiah 58, he's going to restore his vineyard. And it's going to bear the fruit that he desired. And Isaiah is going to even go beyond that, and he's going to talk about the world to come. And how that world will become a garden, and it will be for the nations, and all peoples and cultures are going to be invited into this garden. And you say, well, where's that in the text? You know, I think it's tucked right there in our text in verse 26. It says, God lifts a banner for the nations. And I understand in this context, it represents his agency of judgment, but this clause is also gonna be used more in Isaiah in places like Isaiah 11, and it's gonna fill it in even more. And then when you understand that the word for banner in Hebrew is the word nis, and a nis is actually a victory banner or a flag that armies took with them into battle. And these armies, these ancient armies, I mean, they would die to protect that banner. And if that banner was ever lost, they would die to get it back. In fact, in Exodus 17, it's the first time this word is used. It's when the Amalekites are attacking the Israelites when they first come out of Egypt as slaves, and they don't have a nis yet. And so Moses goes up on a high mountain while the Israelites are battling the Amalekites so that they can look at him. And there he is on top of the mountain as a nis, Aaron and Hur holding his arms up. And after this battle where they win, he says this about God. He says, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our victory. He is our banner. And then decades later after this, when Israel's in the desert and this plague of snake bites hit them, and God says, okay, Moses, build a nis. Get a victory banner, put a bronze snake on it, and put that nis in the ground, and anyone who's been snake bitten can come and look at that and be healed. You're like, what a crazy story. But then a millennia later, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he goes to the story and he says, just as Moses lifted up the nis in the desert with that snake, he said, anyone who looked at it were healed. In the same way, I will be lifted up on a nis. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the word so isn't like so much, but it means he loved the world in this way that he placed his son on a nis, on a cross. And on that cross, he took our judgment day so that his banner over us is now love. God's heart through his niece is to get us back into the vineyard. He wants to make us into the vineyard so that we can be his vineyard for the world. The question for us today is this simple. Would we be like Judah in Isaiah 1 and hear the message and refuse to repent? Or would we be like wicked Nineveh and repent with dust and ashes? It's always the question for us. In the words of John the Baptist, would we bear fruit, good fruit, keeping with repentance? I've wanted to do this for a long time at Crossroads. It was pushed into me as a kid through my upbringing in church, where we did corporate confession. And I would like to do that more as a church, a liturgical corporate confession. Now listen, Isaiah, God will say, my people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So this is something we can do just with our lips. But boy, when we do it with our hearts, that's when we become like Nineveh, the sackcloth, the ashes. Repent, turn to God. Let's end, please stand. Say with me, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought have to done. And we have done those things which not have done. And there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O Lord, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant according to your promises declared in Christ Jesus our Lord. O most merciful Father, may we hereafter live a godly, just, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen.